invite you yet again this evening to return with me to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy 6, we'll read the first 9 verses of Deuteronomy 6. And I invite you to stand if you're able for the reading of God's word. This is the commandment, the statutes and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you are going over, to possess it, that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son and your son's son, by keeping all his statutes and commandments, which I command you, all the days of your life, and that your days may be long. Hear, therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you, in a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask God to bless our meditations. We ask, Lord, that you would speak to us. We give you thanks that you already have in the public reading of the word, that you have indeed spoken. We give you thanks that you have spoken finally by your Son. And we pray that in this, his word for us, that you would grant us blessing, that we might receive it with soft hearts, that it might be to our great good and to our upbuilding in faith. We ask this in your holy name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Well, last Sunday evening, I began a really brief series, we might not even call it a mini series, on Deuteronomy 6, out of a desire that we as Christians, really as the church, pause and reflect in these last couple weeks of the year 2025 on what are really the fundamentals of the Christian life. What are the fundamentals of Christian faith? And I've chosen Deuteronomy 6, as I mentioned last week, because Deuteronomy is the perfect book for that. Deuteronomy is actually a pause and a reflection of sorts that Moses undertakes there in the plains of Moab, as Israel is encamped on the east side of the, or the western side, rather, of the Jordan, just outside the land of promise, the end of their wilderness wanderings. There they are. They're about to be taken into the land by Joshua. And Moses, in Deuteronomy as a whole, is pausing to remind the people of God what really matters, what they need to remember as they go forward without his leadership into the land. What are the things of first importance? And so it's a wonderful place in God's word for us to think about matters of first importance in the Christian life. Last week we looked at verse 4 and 5, but this week I want to pick up something of a theme in these verses and preach on it. Something that Moses emphasizes for us, and that is simply this. Moses calls us in this passage of Scripture to be faithful in our families. To be faithful in our families. Did you notice that? That family actually shows up in this passage quite a lot. It's right there in verse 2, that you may fear the Lord your God, Moses says, you and your son's son. It's there in verse 3. Be careful to do them that it may go well with you and you may multiply. There's a little reference there to multiplication, one of which would be the multiplication that comes naturally through families. It's there in verse 6, very pointedly. These words I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. And of course, I would suggest it's there in verse 7 as well. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house. Of your house. So Moses, I think, is inviting us to consider that one of the most basic areas, one of the fundamentals of the Christian life is faithfulness in our families. And the question I want to consider with you this evening is why? Why is the Lord so invested in families and our faithfulness in them, in the spiritual well-being of our families? So let's unpack this. And the first thing I want us to see from Deuteronomy 6 is that really the health of God's people is found and tied to the health of God's families, of our families. The health of God's people is found in the health of their families. You know, last week, we, as I just mentioned, we focused on verse 5 and 6, and we talked about some of the things that are of first importance. The first being, of course, that God is one. There's no other God beside him. The second thing of first importance that we talked about is that we are to hear him, that he has spoken to us, and we are to be in his word. And then the third thing we looked at is that we're not only to hear God and lend him our ears, we're to lend him our hearts, that our whole hearts belong in single-hearted devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, if that was all we said about Deuteronomy 6, those three things, you might think what Moses is doing here is really, well, he's just addressing individuals. What he wants for all of you is to have better personal devotional lives. You know, when he starts addressing our hearts, we think, yes, we should give our hearts. He's talking to us as individuals. But it's interesting. Actually, that's not the context of Deuteronomy 6. It's not a word to you as an individual. It's a word to Israel as a whole. Did you notice that? He says it twice, actually. Twice in our passage, he says the words, "Hear, O Israel." He's giving them a commandment, not just for their personal spiritual well-being, but for their national well-being, that it may go well for them in the land that they are about to go into. You know, the success of the venture is actually at stake in this, according to Moses. We see that there in verse 1, that you may do them in the land which you are going over in order to possess it. You want to possess the land, you want to go and take conquest and succeed, then do these things, Moses is saying. It's not just the success of the venture for the nation of Israel, it's the longevity of it. You know, notice it there at the end of verse 2, that your days may be long. Do this to succeed and for that success to extend to your son and to your son's son, that it may go well for you, that the blessing of your life might be seen in the blessing of your children's life and in the blessing of their children's life. That's the context of this passage. It's a statement to the nation of Israel that they might have blessing in the land as a nation. And then he turns around and he addresses families. And he says, teach these things to your children. And I just want to observe, actually a very old observation, one that's not novel to me at all, one that many have observed. And that is, the spiritual health of God's people is bound up in the spiritual health of families. You know, many have made this observation in various ways. You know, the same observation or variation on it, sometimes put this way, you know, that the family is the basic building block of society. Have you ever heard that idea? That the family's the basic building block of society? It's an idea that's represented amongst even old theologians. You know, for example, there's an old English Puritan, a man by the name of William Googe. I think that's how you say his name. Gouge, that sounds a little violent. So I think it's Googe. He was a minister who was present at the Westminster Assembly. He was actually the chairman of the committee that drafted the Westminster Confession, which is, of course, the confession of this church. And he has, amongst his writings, this little three-volume work. It's called, in its original title, Of Domestical Duties. It's been modernized by Reformation Heritage Book, and you can buy it to, to the, you know, this day. It's on sale, I'm sure. And here's his observation about the family. It's the building block of God's people. He says this: the family is a seminary of the church and nation. Just by the way, he's using that word seminary, not to speak of a training ground for ministers. It's an old word for nursery. It's a nursery of the church and the nation. In families, all sorts of people, this is Googe, are brought up, and out of families they are sent into the church and the nation. The first beginning of mankind and of his increase was of a family. God first joined in marriage Adam and Eve, made for them husband and wife, and then gave them children. Thus husband and wife, parent and child, existed before magistrate and subject, minister and people, which are the parts of a nation and of a church. You hear it there? It's the building blocks. It's the things that go together to make things like societies. Here's what he continues to say. He says, when all public societies were destroyed by the general flood, a family was chosen, and out of it kingdoms and nations rose. He's riffing on this idea. That great people of the Jews, which could not be numbered for the multitude, was raised out of the family of Abraham. And then he concludes, a family is a little church and a little nation. You hear that idea? I wonder if you ever think of that. It's your family as a little nation. It sounds a little bit pompous if you were to walk around saying that about your families. But here, Googe says this about our families. His point's a good one as he unfolds how this works in God's redemptive history. How much of the Bible is just about family life? You ever thought about this? Adam and Eve, Noah, Abraham, David. If you include David, much of the Old Testament is about the family of David and how it unfolds through the generations. And of course, the very beginning of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ begins with a family, the man and woman contemplating marriage, into which the Savior of the world is born. So much of God's redemptive history is, it happens in the setting of a family. And the point is this, that families are critically important. They're critically important. You know, it's not just Christians that have observed this. You know, you can find secular sociologists who will make the claim, I think rightly, accurately, if you want a healthy nation, one of the signs of it is whether or not you have healthy families, or at least conditions that allow for healthy families, you know? Is it possible for two people to get married and to, you know, own a home and provide for a family and house a family and buy clothes for a family, feed a family? And conversely, you have the opposite. You know, you have people who are openly concerned about what they call the war on the family. Have you heard that phrase? That there's, you know, possibly people out there who would love to undermine the institution of the family, would like to see it destroyed. If you want to see the decline of a society, a really good way to do this is to undermine this peculiar unit that God has designed, the family. And I would simply point out that all of that concern, all of that observation, whether it be from Googe or sociologists, it's right here in Moses. It's right here in Moses. If you want to succeed, O Israel, as you go into the land, it will begin with faithfulness in your families. Faithfulness in your families. So that leads me to my second point that I want us to see from this passage, namely, what does it look like to be faithful in your families? What does that look like? Well, it doesn't take long for Moses to flesh out what loving the Lord your God means. That's what we looked at last week, loving the Lord your God. And it means really two things. It means having God's word in your heart, verse 6, and then teaching it to your children. That's Moses' great commandment here, that you have it in your heart and teach it to your children. And there's a really simple logic to that. You know, you need to have it in your heart if you're going to teach it. There's a little principle here. You know, you fathers, one of the reasons you read your Bibles is not just so that you can, you know, grow in personal you and God devotions. That's not actually really the purpose. Not at least relative to this command. It's so that you be able to teach it, to pass it on. You need it on your hearts. You need your ear lent to it. You need it to be memorized so that you have something in your heart to give to your children. Which leads me to a point that I've already begun to make. And that's a point for you fathers. That's who Moses is addressing in this passage primarily. It's the father that he has in mind. You know, dads, this belongs to you according to the pattern of Scripture. The responsibility of teaching your children. It's not a responsibility that God gives according to the pattern of Scripture to others in your life. It's yours primarily. It's yours. It's not just in Moses that this is the pattern of Scripture, you see. This is also something that the Apostle Paul reflects later in Ephesians. He says in Ephesians 6, 4, and 5, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger," which is always the part we remember. But then he says, "But bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." The word there is paideia. Bring them up in the teaching, the instruction of the Lord. So fathers, by virtue of the fact that you're a father, you are a teacher. Did you know that? You're a teacher. You're a teacher. Yeah, I think sometimes fathers can, well, we forget this, right? We think of ourselves as provider. That's a word that we use to describe fathers. He's provider. He puts food on the table and the roof over the head. And we can be inclined to think that according to the division of labor in a household, father is provider and maybe mom is teacher. But no, that's not what the Bible says. Or according to the division of the modern economy, maybe father is provider and then the person that he pays the money to, that he sends his kids to school at, well, they're the teacher. And again, no, no. You know, one of the reasons that doesn't work, it doesn't fit with what Moses says here, is just the pattern that Moses lays out. You know, notice when he should be teaching. You know, unless you guys have a teacher living with you, I don't think you could fulfill this pattern. Moses says when you rise, when you walk, when you go about your work, when you sit and stand, when you go down to sleep, be teaching your children. It's your responsibility, fathers. Teach your children. Pastors and elders and Sunday school teachers are wonderful supplements. But you are given this high responsibility to teach your children. You know, I think dads get discouraged in this, don't we? We get a little bit, well, we get a little bit intimidated by it. Sometimes you hear dads say things like, well, they don't listen to me. They don't listen to me. And you know, I'll just reply to that by saying that's not true. It's not true, dads. It may feel true. It may feel like your kids don't, they roll their eyes at you. They think your sense of humor is maybe a little lame. But don't believe that. It's just not true. You know, I remember a conversation a number of years ago with a youth pastor friend of mine. It was during a season of my life where I was actually a youth director at a PCA church. I was ministering to youth. And I would get that comment all the time. You know, parents would come to me and they'd be, "We're so glad there's a youth director because my kid won't listen to me." And I realized they believed that. But you know, that's not the nature of how kids are with their dads. You are, outside of Christ, I want you to know it, by God's design, the most important person in your children's life. bar none. You want evidence for that? Who comes up in therapy when they're adults? It's not their teacher. Wasn't their youth director, not unless he did something really bad. It's dad. He's made it such that your children, you loom large in their minds. Your approval looms large in their minds. What you say to them matters. You have all sorts of realms and reams of influence in the life of your children that God has designed you with and designed that be used to the end of teaching them. Teaching your children and instructing them in the way. It's one of the clear applications of this text. You know, another clear application of this text, one that has been often made, is that this is the text that lives behind our practices of family worship. And I just want to commend that to you. This is God's great command to lead in family worship. You know, our family worship may be, in fact, it often is, something that falls on hard times. And the reason I raise it is because while you were reflecting on the year ahead and on the year behind, I simply want to ask you, how's your family worship? How is your practice of putting Moses' words to practice in your household, of opening God's word day in, day out, and feeding your children spiritually from it? You know, there are many obstacles. There are ways we can get daunted by family worship. One way we get daunted is by trying to do too much. You know, 5 minutes a day, reading a passage of Scripture, praying, that's a great start. Start with that. Maybe later you can add a hymn, add a catechism question, but start with 5 minutes a day. This is a wonderful part of our history as Presbyterian and Reformed Christians. You know, one of the things that the Westminster Assembly put out, I wonder if you know this, is Directory of Family Worship. Do you know this? It's one of the documents that they put out. You can read about their practice of family worship. And it's pretty humbling to read. You know, for instance, the preamble is very convicting because the assembly basically instructed all ministers. You know, they said that in your regular pattern of visitation, you need to be asking the question, is family worship happening? And if dad says no, then the assembly said, well, you need to reprove that man. And then you need to check back in. And if he says no, it's still not happening, well, you need to rebuke that man. And then if he says no again, well, the assembly says you should put him under discipline. You should put him under discipline. Now, I'm not advocating we start doing that tomorrow. But why is it that when we hear that, we think, well, that's just our forefathers being way too intense. You know, that's our temptation. They're just being old-fashioned. You know, that's way too much. Whoa. You know, let me give you an analogy. And try this one on. See what you think. You know, imagine you heard that it wasn't family worship that was being neglected, but that there were friends of yours in the church who just sometimes were not feeding their kids. Like, just sometimes, some days, that was too much. It's too much trouble. And, you know, meals didn't happen. You'd be pretty horrified, wouldn't you? You might wonder, like, do I have a duty to report this to someone? I probably do. Why is it that that's so intuitive to us? But then in something like feeding our children spiritual food, we give ourselves such a pass. You know, that should be sobering to us. The body is more than food and drink, you see. Your children are more than just bodies to clothe. They're living eternal souls, and they need God's word. And he's appointed in their life you to give it to them day by day. Not in grand, glorious ways, but opening God's word for your children. He's given that to you, men of First OPC. I want to conclude our reflections in Deuteronomy 6 with a third observation. And that would be simply to soberly reflect on the spiritual consequences of neglect in this area. Spiritual consequences of neglect. You know, those consequences aren't found in Deuteronomy 6. But the history of Israel fleshes this out. What happens to God's people when they neglect Moses' words here? And it's not pretty. It's not a good story. It's a sad story. You can think of how that story unfolds in places like the book of Judges. It's a major theme in the book of Judges, that very dark and grim moment in the history of Old Testament Israel in which they are progressively spiraling into worse and worse sin. The end of the book of Judges is about the darkest it gets, other than the exile in the history of God's people in the land, where they begin committing sins that look a lot like Sodom and Gomorrah and the nations that they had supplanted. And you know how the beginning of the book of Judges sets up the entire spiritual problem in the land? Well, it's this way. Judges 2, verse 10. It says this, "And all that generation was gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel." You know, that's such an amazing verse to reflect on. There arose a generation that just didn't know. You know whose fault that was? It wasn't that generation. It was the generation that went before, that neglected this word of Moses, that did not instruct them, that did not hear Moses urging, "Teach it to your children." And a generation rose that didn't know it. And wreckage ensued. You know, it's not just the book of Judges. It's history of Israel has some high points. There are moments like King David. But even David falls short. You know, one of the comments that the scriptures make about King David at the end of his life is a little comment that we get in 1 Kings 1, verse 6. It's when Adonijah, David's son, is trying to seize the throne. And there's this little comment on David's parenting. "His father had never at any time displeased him by asking, 'Why have you done thus and so?'" His father had never displeased his son. He had never instructed him in the discipline of the Lord, in the ways of the Lord, in Adonijah. It's a very sad story of unfolding sin in David's life. And it continues. Generation of David's sons to the generations that follow, son after son after son, is a story of a generation rising that did not know. Until Josiah must find the scroll of Deuteronomy by accident in the temple, because he was not instructed in the ways of the Lord. You know, we lament a lot the fact that there is a generation that is growing up that does not know the Lord. That is a great point of sadness. It's a great trial. It's a great trial in our generation that the church is hemorrhaging its young people into the world. Everybody's very concerned. Everybody's struggling with this and wondering, you know, what can the church do? What can we do to reach the next generation, to get them back? And I simply want to say that it's not a question we need to just wring our hands over, as if there's nothing we can do. No, God's given us instruction. Instruct your children in the ways of the Lord. When you rise, when you sit down, you go to sleep at night, instruct them. You want to know why young people are leaving the church? I'm sure it's difficult to get monocausal about these things, to think there's only one cause, but I would submit that one pretty major cause is because at the same time that things like family worship aren't happening, you know who is instructing children? I mean, the world is. They've got amazingly good at it, actually. And they're instructing your kids all the time. Like, you want to talk about the pattern of when you rise, when you walk about your ways, when you sit down, when you stand, when you go to bed. You know, it's beaming into your living rooms through your televisions. It's beaming through the smartphones. The consistent instruction of the world. And it's amazing how opposite it is. It's almost as if they took Moses and they flipped him on his head. You know, dad will not instruct his children in the wisdom and fear of the Lord. You know what dad will be? Beamed through the smartphone and over the television. He's a big, dumb lout. What a loser dad is. I mean, it's like a tired script that Hollywood plays over and over again, doesn't it? In every kids movie that you could think of. Dad's dumb. He's stupid. Don't pay attention to him. He wants to rob you of fun. Follow your heart. Follow us. And they just play that script like a catechism in the hearts of our children. You don't think they'll begin to believe that? So here's the answer. First of all, cut that out like a cancer. Cut it out. And instruct your kids in the fear and admonition of the Lord. In family worship, day by day, feeding your children. You know, it's amazing to meditate on the example of Christ, especially when it came to children. Christ loved children. It's one of the things in the gospel that's lovely to see, to witness how much he loved children. He welcomed them to him. He blessed them. Mothers brought their children. He had time for them. In fact, some of his angriest moments were those in which he rebuked those who led children astray. You remember that moment? And he says, let the one who leads a little one astray have a millstone hung around his neck and thrown into the river. It's a wildly violent image from the lips of our Lord. But his hatred for that, do you know why it existed? It was because he loved those who laid and raise up their children in the fear of the Lord. He loved that because he loved the children. It's our call to imitate him and his love for the children. You know, this is more than just dads. I know you've had a special role in hearing this sermon because Moses' words are for you. But it's all of us, actually. You know, if you're sitting here thinking, well, my child-raising years are over. I'm in the twilight of life. Well, grandparents are addressed. You're right there in verse 2, by the way. You and your son and your son's son. So you grandparents, you're involved in this. You are called to faithfully, as God gives you opportunity and ability, to instruct your grandchildren in the way of the Lord. I think I've shared this anecdote before. If I haven't, I'll do so again. But the job I had before this was an admissions director at a seminary where I graduated. And one of my jobs was to read the applications of men who were wanting to go into the ministry. And I had to read their testimonies. That was one of the questions we asked, was to outline their testimonies. And you know, people come to Christ in all sorts of ways. They're born into Christian families. They meet someone in college, a campus minister. They have a friend who introduces them to a Bible study. But it was amazing. It stood out to me after enough times of reading these how often there would be something like this line that would be there. You know, my parents never took me to church, but every once in a while, grandma took me. I went to church with her. And you know, there was this time when I was like 7 and I heard it. I heard about Christ. And then I forgot about it for like 15 years. And then I was at church again. A friend invited me and I heard about it again and I remembered. The seed that God planted when I was 7 and my grandma took me to church. You grandparents, you're implicated in this passage. Maybe you're single and you're thinking, you know, I don't have kids. I'm not part of a family. Well, not yet. But the other thing about that is that you are actually part of a family. This is your family, according to the Lord Jesus Christ. These are your brothers and sisters and all the little kids running hither and thon, however the saying goes. They're your little brothers and sisters. Which means you're part of this. You know, there are teenagers that need mentoring, that need friendship from people older than them who will take an interest in their life, who will love them enough to befriend their kids. My kids. The kids. That's your job. Take up your part in loving the children of the church. There's VBS to run, volunteers we need. There's Teen Bible Camp. You are part of the family of God. And you are part of the call that God places on all of us to raise our children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. So let's hear that call. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we confess to you our sin and our weakness, our failures. Oh Lord, you know it. You see not the church versions of ourselves. You see into our homes. You see all of the ways that we need to grow. And so, Lord, we pray that in the year ahead, that this would be a year of great growth, that this would be a year of renewed zeal, that day by day we would instruct our children the fear and admonition of the Lord. Grant us this grace that they might know Christ, and that indeed there would be a rich harvest of spiritual fruit borne out in the years to come. We ask this in your holy name.